Open up your word to us this day, Lord. May we rejoice in it, learn from it, be changed by it, so that you're glorified in all things. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we come to God's word, and we're moving forward in our understanding of the times that we're living in and the things that are going on around us. Last week, we looked at understanding the times, and this morning we want to look at understanding the terms, because there are terms that we need to understand in order for us to be able to boldly proclaim God's word, stand firm for what he teaches us, and to know that what we can say would be protected under our First Amendment. And as we've been seeing, not everything is anymore. So being equipped in the truth is the only way to avoid being deceived. And we are definitely living in an age of deception. It is rampant. It is running wild. It's not just in the world. It's in the church. It's in every aspect and institutions where this deception is going crazy and people are being led astray. Knowing what is required of us to be able to stand on our beliefs as a Christ follower is totally essential. We need to know it, and we need to have it embedded in our lives. Having an understanding of what we have to do and know in order to satisfy the system in our day is also essential. Do you ever think you'd ever live to see the day where you'd have to satisfy the system in order for what you say to be protected? You know, we always had a First Amendment that should have been a blanket across the board. It is for a lot of things, but Christianity seems to have a special little profile that they use. Well, we need to realize how important it is for us to be equipping ourselves and our families to be true Christ followers. The day-to-day life situations that we find ourselves in, the things that we face from the challenges that come from life, our future, our decisions for our lives and the days ahead, all need to be evaluated on the basis of God's word. How you prepare, the time that you spend in the Bible, time you spend in prayer, the time you spend serving the Lord, they're all important parts of life. Because we live in a world that we do, there are many things that are different than even 10 years ago. When we look at the situations and the things that we see, the things going on in society today help us to understand that we must be a disciple of Jesus and have a life that is totally biblical in order for us not only to stand, but to be recognized for what we stand by if we're tested, but more importantly, that we are showing the Lord our lives and how he wants us to live. The need to teach and to instruct our families how to stand for Jesus in the places that they are, so important. Parents and grandparents and churches need to be equipping young people, children, young and old, on how to show and how to prove what we believe is more than just an opinion. Because a lot of times they'll say, well, that's just your opinion. That's just your way of thinking. That's just your point of view. But we need to realize there's more to it than that. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, instruction was given to Israel. That instruction can be given across the board. Starting in verse number 4, it says, "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, always be talking about these things. Always be sharing these things. Always be remembering to do these things because they're of utmost importance. They need to be ingrained in our lives. They need to be ingrained in the aspects of every area of what we do. We're faced now with legal challenges to what we believe and seek to live out. And the court systems now, they dictate the definitions of what we need to be living. Sad to think about that again, isn't it? When you face reality, though, it's just forcing us to live biblically in all areas of life, like we should be anyways. And that's how we should. But a lot of times, till there's pressure, we just kind of drift along and we kind of just slip back and forth and we kind of waver back and forth and we are in danger. And Jesus addressed that in the book of Revelations to the church. It says, your first love, where's it at? You need to rekindle that fire. It needs to be burning, whether there's pressure or whether there's not pressure. This morning, I want to share the first test that the Supreme Court uses to verify if the First Amendment protects us and what we believe. You say, why is that important? For us to have the protection for what we say and what we stand for, we need to take these things here and make sure that our lives are in line with them. Take their, all these things, and they have to line up. And these challenges come for business owners, churches, and even for you. If you question the things that your children or your grandchildren face in school, a lot of times people are being arrested for it, being thrown out and not allowed. It's not the way it should be in this country. If they like that kind of style, there's a lot of places around the world where they'd fit right in. But that's not the way it's supposed to be in America. To be able to stand for what we know is God's way, we must meet then and pass the tests set by the courts, whether we like it or not. Or you could find yourself, if you don't, in trouble with the law. You see, if you remember last week, we saw that the Supreme Court has set the test to see if our religious beliefs are one of two types. There's only two types. The two types as recognized by the court is either what you believe is a preference or a conviction. In our country, now only convictions are protected by the Constitution's First Amendment. Preferences are not. And therefore, if you're going to stand up, you can't say, well, we'll just be quiet and we won't say nothing. No, that's not God's will. And that's not God's word for us. We have to be out there doing what we're supposed to do. So we need to know these situations and things. And actually, these mandates shouldn't be a problem for us if we're living as biblical, in a biblical way that we are taught in the way Jesus wants us. It should just be automatic anyways. But because our first loves have kind of, they go back and forth, in and out, we have problems. To move forward, we need to define these two tests. Today, I want to address the first one, and that is a preference. So what is a preference? And here's where the problem lies, as we'll see in our understanding of a preference. And a lot of times, this is where people get confused. This is where people are disillusioned because they always thought that maybe that was a conviction. But a preference is an extremely strong belief. You say, wasn't that a conviction? We'll see. Think about that. An extremely strong belief. People hold on to these extreme intensities and with great strength the things that they believe. You would think that this would be enough to satisfy society, enough to satisfy those that we live among. These preferences can be so strong in a person's life, so life-changing, but still only a preference. A good example of this is found in the early church, in the early history of the church, in the none other than the Apostle Peter's life and the things that happened in his life. The church, of course, was new. The church was growing. The church had a lot of things going on. All of a sudden, now it wasn't just Jewish focus, but it was Gentile focus. And that meant, and you know, we all recall the vision that Peter saw where he saw the thing drop down and opened up and all kinds of animals and things in there that Jews wouldn't even get close to or have anything to do. And the command was kill and eat. And you know, I don't know about you, but Peter had the guts to say in his vision, I ain't doing that. I mean, if God says do this and you say, well, I'm not doing that. And he says, listen, what I've told you to do, you do. I'm paraphrasing here. So he knew that the Gentiles had to be reached. There had to be some standards, of course, but they were not bound by the law. So Peter, he's looked at and was seen as the rock of the church, standing firm for the gospel. Peter had gone to prison and stood firm against false teaching, ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit, ministering to the Gentiles, eating with them and having fellowship with them. You would think he had a conviction that this was the right thing to do. But notice how what he's doing got challenged. And Peter was confronted. This is what goes on. If you go to Galatians chapter 2, we see the account. It says, on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted, this is Paul talking, entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised, since the one at work in Peter for an apostleship to the uncircumcised, or to the circumcised, in other words, to the Jews, was also at work in me for the Gentiles. Now, Peter had been eating with the Gentiles. He'd been doing those things. He'd been fellowshipping with them. But all of a sudden, when James, Cephas, and John recognized as pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and that they to the circumcised. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I made every effort to do. That sets the stage, okay? So they realized there's a ministry that has to happen. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Can you imagine opposing Peter to his face? Because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. All of a sudden now, everything's going good. All of a sudden, the big shots come from Jerusalem. And what happens? However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, there's no Supreme Court here, but the truth of God's word is the same thing, and Paul's confronting Peter with it. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Excuse me. You can't be saved by the law. But here's Peter. You would think that he had a conviction. This is the way it was supposed to be. When it came down to it, what happened? You see the problem here? If this were to have gone to the Supreme Court, he would say, Peter, you don't have a conviction. You don't have a conviction. That's how they would have ruled. You see, this is why we need to be so careful in our lives so that we are walking and living them 100% for Christ. No deviating, no wishy-washy, no double-minded, but totally committed to what he says. Jesus gave us the ultimate command. If you look at Matthew chapter 16, starting verse 24, when Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. What will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he's done. And so When we choose to live each day by taking up our cross and following Christ, then we will see every area of our lives given over to Him, lining up for Him. That's the way it should be. What we see is that you can be involved then in a ministry. You could be a pastor, you could be a Sunday school teacher, a youth worker, a missionary, or anyone, full-time Christian service, giving your total life for this, and it can all be still just a preference. Think about it. It's strong commitment to give your life in full-time Christian service to the Lord, and yet it can still just be a preference. People are in Christian service because of their beliefs, but the court could determine that that's only a preference. Why? How can they determine that? Here's the problem. We think that because we believe in something strong enough that we would even devote our lives to it, that that should be a conviction. That's what we think. But it's not necessarily what they think. And there's criteria that we'll see. So why this isn't true is that many people will have this type of service. They will devote themselves to it. They'll be wholeheartedly in it. But in time, as time goes by, they begin to turn from it. Not that they walk away from being a follower of Christ or anything, but they turn away from it. And they start doing something else. They get a different kind of job or something else. That change shows that they didn't have a conviction about what they thought was a conviction, but it was only a strong preference. You look at one of Paul's co-workers. If you turn to a couple of passages, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 4. In verse 4, and then we're going to jump over to 2 Timothy. But Colossians 4:4, Paul says, "So that I may reveal it as I am required to speak." Got the wrong verse there. Anyways, he talks about the people that are with him, the people that are serving with him, and the people that are there for him. And Demas was one of those. And he talks about Demas being there. He talks about Demas being part of what was going on. He talked about how Demas was very committed and a true follower of what was happening, and that he was there to give his full support and that he helped them in every way. But then if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. He's done these things." But what had happened, if you go back up here to verse 9, where he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon." Why? "For Demas has deserted me because he loved this present world and has gone to Thessalonica." And so, even though he served, even though he worked, even though he was there, changed his mind. "I'm going to do something else. I'm going to get a different job." Demas was a committed worker, but in time things changed and he left the work of the ministry to pursue other things. This is what the courts are looking at in the life of a Christian. This is what they're looking at. This is what they're looking for in the life of a Christian. Let's look at some of the scenarios of what this looks like in reality. A person can have a belief that they put great intensity into, so much so that they're willing, and a lot of people have given tons of money and resources to those things. Very few people go that far. But the problem is many times that's not a conviction. Many times there were selfish reasons, and that would disqualify that from being a conviction. Some people give great amounts only because of an emotional response and a tremendous need. That doesn't make it a conviction. The court says that you can do that much. It's only a preference. Another example, you can believe something strongly enough that with all your being, you try and convince others to follow the gospel message that you're sharing. That you're sharing with them. And this is referring to sharing the message of salvation, that Jesus came to die for us and to be buried and to rise again so that we could have eternal life for the lost. And you want to see them more than anything else come to Christ. And really, there's no greater motivation, especially if it's a friend or a relative that you don't want to see go to hell. You can spend a large amount of your time seeking to win them, or you can spend time, many were involved in years past in visitation programs and soul winning programs where you'd go out, knock on doors. We used to knock on doors. You don't knock on doors like that anymore because you don't know what's on the other side of the door. And so with those things, but it can still only be a preference. You see, what if it becomes illegal to share your faith publicly? What are you going to do? You see, once again, the court says you can have all that zeal, and it's only a preference. Christians often go, sadly enough, through streaks where soul winning is such a hot priority. Soul winning is constantly on their mind. The fire then begins to die down a little bit, and pretty soon they're just back to where they were before, going through life, living for Jesus the way they think. You see, when Jesus tells us to go and make disciples, that's a command that's not based on a fad. It's not based on how you feel. It's not based on what's popular. We are to commit ourselves to that mission daily in life. Matthew 28 gives us that great commission to go. And we're told to go. And we're told to follow the example that the disciples made because we're part of the process. That should be a conviction to us. That would not be a preference because we're following that and nothing is going to make us deviate from that ever. Another area, we can believe in something, our faith basically, so deeply that we seek to ingrain it in our family members, in our children, our kids, our grandkids. But often what happens, parents get under the pressure, things are tough, and we want to raise our kids, but pretty soon, you know, the hassles are there, and we kind of just slip into other things. And we just don't want to face the hassle, so we kind of just let it slide. This will be picked up quickly, and it'll be labeled only a preference. There was a fellow sitting on an aircraft, and he was telling this guy about all of his business troubles and how as a result of them, his personal life had been degenerated down. We talked about his son. He told me that what he really wanted was his son to do was to go into to the same school that he attended, undergo the same training that he had received, and run the same business that he was running. Then the other passenger asked, "Did running that business or going to that school bring you any happiness or satisfaction at all?" And his response was, "None." "Then why would you want that for a child?" he asked. "I don't know. I just thought it would be a good idea." The guy says, "I thought that, you know, that this is what I would give to him." And this guy said that he believed that the guy loved his son, yet he wished on that child the same thing that was wished on him. And he was totally unhappy in everything in life. You see, it's important for us not to wane in our intensity. As important as these things are, and many more, they're still not a proof that we have a conviction. The Christian Law Association says that the test of whether or not a matter is a conviction is a very severe one, very severe, and not to be taken lightly. Most, he says today, have only preferences. And here's the key. Even though a preference is a super strong belief, it is a belief that people will change under the right circumstances, if the circumstances are right. And guess what? The courts, of course, listed several circumstances that would cause a person to change their beliefs. The possibility to change a belief, that's the core problem. And you're not covered by the First Amendment. Attorney Gibbs states that the court uses 5 pressure tests to see if a belief is a preference or a conviction. You see, many Christians have changed their minds concerning what they once claimed was a conviction in their life. They at one time believed something was so totally wrong, but now they just allow it. Trends change, and sadly, so do they. The criteria here is that if anything causes you to change a belief, that proves that it was not a conviction in the first place, only a preference. As we'll learn, a true conviction cannot be changed unless God changes it. And that doesn't usually happen. So what are some of these pressures that they're talking about? What do they look like? Well, the first one is peer pressure. It's not only a thing that teens face. Adults sometimes face peer pressure even more and more strongly than teens do, simply because of who we are, where we're at. And so some of these pressures are really, really stiff. And this peer pressure comes on. You know, oftentimes, and we use the ministry preachers for an example, they'll study the Word of God, something they know they're supposed to do. The preacher resolves in his heart, this is what's going to happen under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, exactly what we're going to do. He tells his friends, the other preachers, what he's going to do. The other preachers say, hold on a minute. You're right. We're not against you, they would say, but could you just kind of tone it down a little bit? Couldn't you fix it so that we could cooperate with you? Couldn't you come around just a little bit so that it's not quite so offensive to us? Though the preacher has declared his belief, little by little, he bends, proves that what he said he believed was really only a preference. He preferred it. He wanted to do it. He resolved to do it, but the peer pressure came, and he backed off. The court says that if you can change your belief like that, then it's only a preference, and that is a tragedy and a sad thing. It's a belief. If a belief is changeable because of outside influence from people, it's a preference. The second pressure, is coming just from other people. Coming from other people, that comes. It's a belief. And so, you know, instances happen where this CLA gives conferences, and they say a lot of times a preacher will come up and say, I agree with everything you're saying, but how am I going to go home and convince my people that it's right? Well, they just laid it out for them. This is right. They're not going to agree, they would say. He knows what he believes is right, but the pressures of the people of his church cause him to bend and to change, to make it palatable for his people. If you can do that, the court says, you have a preference. You're not protected if you happen to go to court. And so a lot of times these things happen. Someone has a strong desire to do something for the Lord, and they want to do it, make the change. And a wife or a spouse comes and says, please don't do that. That's going to upset the whole apple cart. That's going to upset everything that we have and everything that we worked for and everything that's solid. And so we'd rather not do that. Or maybe there's a board of deacons or trustees at a church sometimes cause a pastor to change his stand. Most churches or Christian schools have boards whose job it is to help institute what's going on. These boards often consist of businessmen. They have a tendency to make expedient decisions. But if a pastor is willing to go against even his board members, if this is the way God directs, then that proves that his belief is a conviction. But most aren't willing to buck the board. And so they just go along with it, and they just move along business as usual, and nothing gets accomplished. You see, the pressure is getting stronger. The third pressure is the threat of a lawsuit. And you say, well, I've never been threatened with that. Not yet. Not yet. There are people who say, I believe this. I'm in support of it. I stand for it, and I will stand for it, but I'm not willing to be sued over it. And so that isn't going to stand. Lawsuits pose a real threat to any person, businesses, churches, organizations. Not many things can put the kind of pressure on a person or a ministry like a lawsuit. And when you're publicly proclaiming things, you're open, today especially, to people saying, that offends me. I don't like that. You make me feel uncomfortable. And so they bring a lawsuit. So you're called in to defend your position. You better have a conviction or you have problems. Lawsuits are a real threat. Not many things can put that kind of pressure. What about you? And I'm talking about you now here. What if for some reason, because of what we believe as a church, or what I preach as the truth of God's word, brings a lawsuit? Where do you stand? Might you leave the church? Or maybe you say, maybe, Pastor, you ought to leave the church so that we don't have to go through this. We don't know whether we're going to be faced with that or not. What are you going to stand? What's your belief going to be? If we truly believe God's word, we can't deviate from it just because of the threat of people who don't want to hear it or say it's threatening to them, as we said. If a lawsuit threat would cause us to change our belief, it's not conviction. We're not protected by the First Amendment. The fourth pressure gets even tougher. It's the possibility of jail. Jail isn't a very nice place. It's not a place you want to go. People sometimes have a misconception about jail. Well, you know, jail's not so bad. You ever been there? You ever been in jails? I've been in jails. Not on the other side of the bars, but as ministering to people. You know, especially in jails in the bigger counties. And Eaton County's got a nasty jail. And it's not a place you want to go. Not a place you want a vacation. It's not a place you want to be there. So are you willing to go to jail? Or are you willing to see your spouse go to jail for something that you believe is right? Or would you rather say, well, let's just kind of back down. I don't really want my wife to go to jail. I don't really want to go to jail. It's not a place that you want to be because there's people in there that think it's their job to break you of your commitment to Christ. Oh, you're a Jesus follower? Okay, we'll see how long that lasts. And I'm not talking prisons. I'm talking jails. And you just don't want to be a part of that. To be willing to go to jail because of what you believe requires a very important element. You must have a greater regard for what you believe than for yourself. Do you believe the cause? The apostles, they are our example in the things that they had experienced and the things that they faced. If you go to the book of Acts quickly, chapter 5, starting in verse 17, when the high priest took action, in other words, these guys were breaking the law because they were told, you can't do this, and Peter would say, hey, whether we're going to obey you or not, that's not the point. We have to obey God. So the high priest took action. He and all his colleagues, those who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the city jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple complex and tell all about this life. What life? The life of Christ. And so in obedience to this, they entered the temple complex at daybreak and began to teach. We don't have the time to go through and read the rest. Read it at home. They went out and did what they were supposed to do. And then in verse 29, it says, but Peter said to the apostles, and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. That is a conviction. I'm obeying God. Doesn't matter what you say I can't do or what I'm not supposed to. And there's a lot of Christians, well, we're supposed to obey our government. And if they tell us not to talk about Jesus, we shouldn't talk about Jesus. This is where we say, I'm sorry, but God is a higher authority. And he said, we will do this. And you should do this. In Matthew, or over in Acts chapter 12, starting at verse 6. One night before Herod was to bring him out for execution, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers, while the sentries in front of the door guarded the prison. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and light shone in the cell. Striking Peter on the side, he woke him up and said, quick, get up. The chains fell off his wrists. Get dressed, the angel told him. Put on your sandals. And he did so, wrapped the cloak around him, and he told him, follow me. So he went out and followed, and he did not know that what took place through the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. After they passed the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them by itself. They went outside and passed one street, and immediately the angel left him. He was in prison waiting execution. Now, we don't usually see this kind of deliverance today, but wouldn't that be awesome? We saw a bunch of Christians locked up, and all of a sudden they're disappearing, and they're out back out on the street, and nobody knows how they got out there. You know, God could do that again if he chose to, but the idea is, that are we willing to stand? Can you imagine if God did this in our day? You're arrested for standing for Christ, and all of a sudden in the middle of the night, you're let out and you're gone. The news media, social media would all be going nuts. Look at Paul. He's in jail. Paul went through a lot for Christ. He has got a list of things in here. And if you turn to 2 Corinthians, and in chapter 11, you got to realize that the Corinthian church was a big problem church. And so a lot of what he writes in Corinthians is a response to their accusations and things to him. But just listen to his resume. See if you'd want to hire this guy. I say this to our shame. We have been weak, but in whatever anyone dares to boast, I'm talking foolishly, he says, I also dare. And then he begins to list things. Are they Hebrew? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one. Who far more with far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, near death many times. 5 times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods by the Romans. Once I was stoned by my enemies. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys I faced the dangers of rivers, dangers of robbers, the dangers of my own people, dangers of the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the open country, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brothers. Labor and hardships, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and lacking clothing. Not to mention other things, there is the daily pressures on me, my care for the churches. You don't go through that kind of stuff. A person with a preference would never go through this type of treatment. Paul had a call, and he couldn't back down. Only those who know God has called them to stand for him would face this. The fifth pressure is that of death. Many things in life are far worse than dying. You may be thinking, like what? Denying your faith and having to live with that the rest of your life. That's far worse. If asked if you'd be willing to die for your faith, what would be your reply? We need to get our lives so in line with the Lord that our fruit proves what we believe and that we're ready to do and ready to face whatever our world throws at us. It doesn't happen automatically. You have to build your faith, and that's our responsibility. He will cooperate. He will always do his part. We must do our part. Let's stand.